I mentioned this Wednesday night. I've never preached on this parable. And it struck me as strange when I realized that I'd never preached on it until I thought about it. And then I knew exactly why I'd never preached on it. And it's actually from a point that I've made to a number of different people in the last several months. And that is that one of Satan's tools that he uses against us so many times is Scripture. And on one level, I think I've known that forever. But on another level, it's only been in the last couple months that that really has come clear. And I've understood this. Because if you think about Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, he is in the wilderness for 40 days. And do you remember what Satan comes at Jesus with? Fragments of Scripture. Now think about that for a moment. If Satan will use Scripture against the Son of God, how much more so against you and I? And you see, the reason that I've never preached on this parable, real honestly, is twofold. It's kind of Satan hitting me from both sides at once. One side is the side of saying, okay, well, Daryl, you know, you really are just a one-talent person and God really hasn't given you much because he knows you can't handle much. And at the same time, he hits me on the pride side and he says, well, you know that from he who is given much, much is required, and you're obviously not producing. And so when I was looking at the schedule and realizing that I really needed one more parable to kind of finish out the summer, in addition to where I'll finish it out next week, I saw that this one was right after the one I did last Sunday and said, well, why am I not doing that? And then I realized why. And so I sense God's calling to deal with this parable. So if we will, let's look at Matthew chapter 25. But first of all, let's remember the context here. The context in this section of Matthew is that Jesus is dealing with judgment. He's dealing with his second coming, with his return. And in fact, look at Matthew 24, verse 36 through 44. We read this last week, but again, it sets the stage well for this morning's parable. It says, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Okay, one of the themes in this section is the theme of be ready. Be ready because you do not know when the Son of Man, when Jesus is going to return. And so he continues that theme with the parable of the 10 virgins that we looked at last week. The 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins who, the 5 wise were wise because they were prepared. They were prepared with extra oil so that when the bridegroom was late in arriving, that they still had oil to replenish their lamps and didn't have to go out and buy more and end up missing out on the festivities. But then at the end, second part of chapter 25, we have our parable this morning, the parable of the talents. And so let us jump into the parable. And first of all, notice that it begins with the gift. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says, again, it was like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Okay, notice the NIV translates the word here, he entrusted. It could be translated simply as he gave. Okay, I'm not a Greek scholar well enough to, decipher that. But I want you to just be aware of that possibility, because I think whether he entrusted it to them or whether he gave it to them, it shows a tremendous amount of trust. It shows an incredible opportunity here. Okay, so notice the gift, but notice several things about the gift. First of all, notice the size of the gift. And this was something that really kind of, since I've never preached on this passage, I've never really dove into this passage before. And one thing that really surprised me is how much this gift really is. The size of this gift is overwhelming. One talent equals 15 to 20 years of a working man's salary. Now, again, I was reading the message last night. It's kind of becoming a Saturday night routine for me. I read over the message, and sometimes I pull stuff out of it. But, you know, he missed it. He talks about a man who's given $5,000, $2,000, and $1,000. This is a place where Peterson missed it. Even the one who's only given one talent is given an incredible amount. Even by today's standards, he's basically given about $1 million. But then secondly, notice not just the size of the gift, but notice the lack of instructions. It just says he entrusted his property to him. He didn't come to the first and says, okay, I'm giving you 5 talents, and I want you to invest 30%... Excuse me. You know, he didn't go to the first guy and he says, okay, here's your 5 talents, and I want you to invest 30% in stocks, and I want you to invest 20% in bonds, and I want you to... You know, he didn't give him a list of what to do with the funds. He just said, here's your 5 talents. Here's your $5 million. I trust you. Go and use it. There's no instructions. In fact, he doesn't even tell them to try to earn more. He just entrusts his property to them. Why? Why are there no instructions? Well, it's because of the third thing I want you to notice about the gift. Notice the inherent trust of the master. He gives these incredible funds to his servants, and then he goes off on his journey. Why? Because he trusts the people under him. He knows these men. He trusts them, and he gives them his money, trusting that it's safe, trusting that they will do good with it. And so he goes on his journey. Well, notice their responses. Notice how what they do with this money. Look at verse 16. It says, the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Okay, notice the different responses here. The 5-talent man immediately goes to work and doubles his money. In fact, that word there at once is an important word. The master gives him the money, and it's almost like without even thinking, he's like, oh, I got to go to work. This is an opportunity. He takes off, and at once, he goes to work, and he takes 5 talents. He takes $5 million. He invests it wisely, and the result is there's $10 million. Okay, the second man, he receives his 2 talents, his $2 million, and he goes out, and he invests it wisely, and everything goes well, and then he doubles his money. But notice the third man, the 1-talent man. What does he do? He digs a hole in the ground and hides his master's money. Now, again, it's one of those things that we have to kind of inform ourselves about because we're not in the cultural, we're not in the culture that Jesus was when he gave this parable. To you and I, we think of someone going and burying a treasure, and we think that, oh, well, that's a stupid thing to do. But in Jesus' day, not only was it not a stupid thing to do, but it was the most logical thing to do. In fact, even in the rabbinic teaching of the day, the rabbinic law, there was actually law written that said that if you were entrusted with money or jewels or some sort of treasure from another person, And you went and you buried it in the ground. And then when they returned and they came for their treasure, their wealth, if it was gone, if something had happened to it, you were not at fault. Because you had done the safest, best thing possible. After all, think about it. If I invest the money, I might lose it. There's no profit without risk. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. Would you be willing to risk $1 million if someone entrusted it to your care? If someone gave you $1 million today and told you to go out tomorrow and invest it by buying stocks, would you? Well, yeah, if they gave you the instructions, Liz's sitting there and saying, yeah, that's our business. We do that. Okay? But I mean, think about it. If somebody gave you their money and said, here, it's yours, do something with it. Would you go out tomorrow in the crazy economy that we have and put it to work? Or would you be thinking, how can I keep this safe? How can I preserve this? Well, look at the master's return, verse 19. It says, after a long time, and I think the long time there is very significant. Don't know that Jesus was making this point when he told the story, but I know that Matthew was when he wrote it in his gospel. Because Matthew writes to a church that's struggling, because the church at the very beginning believed that Jesus was going to return any day now, and it's been numerous years, and they're suffering and they're struggle. And it's been a long time, and we don't understand all this. And so Jesus says, after a long time, the masters of these servants returned and settled accounts with them. The master comes back and he calls each of the men before him and he says, okay, it's time to settle the accounts. Let me see what you have done with the money that I gave you. And notice the two different responses. Notice, first of all, that there's praise and reward for the servants willing to risk. Look at verse 20 to 23. It says, the man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, see, you have entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. I want you to notice that the master praises the man with the 10 talents. Says, well done, good and faithful servant. But notice that he doesn't just praise him, but he rewards him. He rewards him, one, with more responsibility, more opportunity. But notice what else he rewards him with. He says, come and share in your master's happiness. He rewards him with more opportunity, but he also rewards him with a deeper intimacy and a deeper relationship. The image there is almost the image of the master putting his arm around the servant and says, come and eat with me. Come sit at my table. Come enjoy my feast. Come and be with me. Because this is what you were created for. And then he does the same thing for the man with the 4 talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, think about how much we all long to hear those words. Well done. How many of us as children were starved to hear those words from our parents, from our father in particular? Well done. I am so proud of you. How many of us were so hungry to see the delight of our fathers as this master delights over these servants? Well done. Here is your reward. At the master's return, there is praise and reward for the servants willing to risk. But then notice on the other hand, notice that there is scorn and punishment for the servant afraid to risk. Look at verse 24. The man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Okay, first of all, notice the servant's defense. The servant's defense is, now, you know, he comes before the master and you almost have to picture that he's seen the response that the first two servants have gotten. I mean, think about what that would be like, okay? You hear the master's return and you're like, oh good, I'm in great shape. I've protected it, I've done the safe thing, I've done the wise thing. And so you go dig it up out of the ground and you bring it with you and you show up and the two good guys go first. Master, here's your five talents and here's the five more I've made with them. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then the second guy comes up, Master, you gave me two talents and now here's two more. Oh, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share my happiness. And then he turns to you and he says, and you have your one, what have you done with your one talent? So immediately he begins to backpedal and explain. But notice the basis of his defense. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. How much fear do you sense from the first two servants? But wait, they all serve the same master. So why do two servants act without fear and the other servant be paralyzed by fear? I believe it's because how differently they see the master. The first two servants didn't even blink at the thought of losing what they'd been given. Why? I think because they knew that even if they lost it, it would be okay. They knew their master well enough that their master was not as concerned with the money as he is with them. So he says, look, I knew you were a hard man. I knew you harvest where you haven't scattered seed. You harvest where you haven't planted. You gather where you haven't scattered seed. And so I knew that I better not lose any of it. And so I buried it in the sand, trusting that it would be safe for your return. Well, look at the master's reply to that action of safety in verse 26. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. That's a great greeting, don't you think? You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have at least received it back with interest. His master says, oh, so you see me as this tyrant, do you? Now, you need to understand, I don't believe that the master here is saying that he is that way. I think the master is taking the approach of, oh, so this is how you see me. You see me as this tyrant who harvests where he hasn't planted, who gathers where he hasn't sown seed, and yet all you did was plant it in the ground? Did you think I would go out there and harvest a great crop because you planted it in the ground? He says, the very least you could have done was given it to the bankers and received a little interest off of it. If you think that's who I am. But notice he goes further. Look at the final judgment that he issues in verse 28. He says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Now, wait a second, God. That's not fair. He already has 10 talents and you're going to give him another one? He won't even hardly notice another one. And this man only has one and you're taking it away? Yes. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And even as I finish the parable, some of the old tapes play. Some of the old tapes of, yeah, but you haven't done anything with it. And I think one of the great disservices that's been done with this passage is the fact that our English word talent actually has kind of morphed out of this passage, of this story. And so as we say talent, you and I immediately apply it to anything that God has given us, any gift, any ability He's given to us. And there is a sense in which that's true. But that's really not the point of the story. The point of the story is that here is a master who's given great wealth to three servants. Two of the servants went out and took a risk, trusting in the clarity they saw of a loving master. And one servant, because of the distorted view of his master, that his master is hard and unfair, and the worst thing you could do is lose something that he's given you, went out and hid it in the sand. That's the real core of this story. And I think it speaks very powerfully to you and I. Because I've made this point for... the first time I remember making a sermon was probably 12 years ago or more. Is that how we see God drives the way we live. The way we see God determines how we respond to Him. And in this story, you have two servants who see the master in a very positive light. And you have a third one who sees him in fear. And at the end of the story, which one is thrown out? It's the one who sees him only in fear. Well, let me draw some applications that may help us here. The first one is that when I see God clearly, His gifts cause me to rejoice. Think about the three servants. How did the first two respond when the master said, here's $5 million, here's $2 million? I think they were jumping for joy. I think they were ecstatic. I think they were overwhelmed that the master trusted them enough to give them that much wealth. And so in their joy, they go out and they begin using it. But what about the third servant? How do you think he responded when his master handed him a talent of silver? Was it rejoicing? No. Because you see, when I see God poorly, His gifts cause me to cringe. Have you ever received a gift from someone and instead of acting in joy, just immediately you just feel, oh man, now what am I going to do? You feel all the pressure. Maybe it comes from them. Maybe it comes from you. Well, this servant receives this gift of $1 million from his master and instead of rejoicing over it, well, I've got $1 million to use. He says, oh no, I have $1 million I have to protect. I have to guard. And what's going to happen to me if I lose it? It's not what can I do with it. It's what's going to happen to me if something goes wrong? And you see, we do the same thing with God all the time. He gives us a gift. Maybe it's a financial windfall. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it is a gift. You know, we've been so blessed this summer with Adam and his gift of worship. But I know people who have been gifted in worship who then feel all this pressure and fear of, but what if I don't use it well enough? If you feel the pressure and you cringe with the gift, it's because your glasses need adjustment. Talking to somebody this week, and he had a great line. He's speaking to his wife, and he says, he told her, he said, you need to clean your windshield because you're not seeing straight. And that's especially true with God. When we see God poorly, even His gifts to us cause us to cringe. But then third, when I see God clearly, His gifts lead me to risk. When I see God clearly, then His gifts to me cause me to be willing to step out and take an incredible risk. Because I'm not worried about what happens if I fail. I'm not worried about what happens if I fail. Because that's not the issue. The issue is that God has given me a gift, and I think our response is what the response of the heart when we see God clearly is to be funnels for His gifts. That when a gift comes to us, we are automatically looking how to pass that gift on to someone else. Trusting that the flow is continual. Trusting that even if we give it poorly or give it to the wrong person or give it in the wrong way, that it's okay. I mean, here is a master, think about it, who has just given away, you know, he's given eight talents away just because he's leaving town for a while. Do you think he's that worried about the dollars and cents? You know, he's given $8 million to three people as he's leaving town for an extended vacation. Here's a master with abundance. And when I see God clearly and see that everything on earth and in heaven is His, then I can step out and risk. Because when I see Him clearly, faith is a different walk. One of my favorite stories to preach through is Jesus walking on the water. And that's just such a powerful scene in Matthew where the disciples are out in the boat, they're in the storm because Jesus had sent them there, which I got to watch myself run up preaching a whole sermon there. But Jesus had sent them out in the boat and they're in the storm, they're fighting the waves and things are ugly and they're afraid. And they look out, and here comes Jesus walking on the water. And they don't even give a thought about it being Jesus. They're just immediately, oh no, what in the world? It's a ghost. They're scared to death. And Jesus, realizing they're afraid, says, hey guys, don't be afraid. I am. Not I am afraid, but don't be afraid because I am, using the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. He said, don't be afraid. I am. I'm here. It's me. And suddenly, for a moment, Peter's eyes are open wide, the cataracts removed, and he sees Jesus clearly. And do you remember what he does? He says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come. Now, where in the world did he come up with that? If I see God clearly, His gifts lead me to risk. And Peter stepped out of the boat, and Matthew tells us specifically that Peter walked on water. And I know where the story goes, and we'll go there in a minute. But for a moment, realize that Peter got out of the boat, and he was walking on water. No other human man has ever done that. And the whole reason that he could do that is that he saw Jesus clearly. His eyes were fixed on Him. And he was willing to risk. But then fourth, when I see God poorly, His gifts lead me to hide. When I see God poorly, His gifts lead me to hide. When I see God as this tyrant, this God who sits up in heaven waiting for me to make a mistake so that He can let me have it, then the last thing I ever want to do is step out. I want to hole up in a cocoon and hide and never do anything. Listen to the words of Al Andrews in the book Silence of Adam. It's a scene that I think many of you could relate to. He writes, "I will never forget my first time at the plate," speaking about Little League. He said, "After tryouts and months of anticipation, I was where I dreamed I would be. I was at bat. The pitcher that day was one of the larger 8-year-olds. He was an intimidating figure. The first pitch, a swing and a miss, strike one. The second pitch, arguably not over the plate, but called good anyway, strike two. The third pitch, way to the left, ball one. The fourth pitch, a swing and a miss, strike three. I don't remember my failure as terribly unusual or a difficult experience. Strikeouts were pretty common on our team at that time. But as the weeks went on and my strikeouts continued, however, I recall a strange feeling beginning to come over me. Many of the other guys on the team were starting to get hits. And with the hits came cheers and yells and jubilant runs around the bases. While they were enjoying the game, I had not yet connected a ball with a bat. Gradually, my thrill and enthusiasm for the game had given over to embarrassment and drudgery. It began to look as if the season might be a long one, at least for me. But then I noticed something. Some of the guys were able to get on base without making a hit. They were the batters who had more balls pitched to them than strikes and were then allowed to walk to first base. Now and then they were even able to enjoy the thrill of the cheers as they pounded their bases on their way toward home, the result of a good batter who followed them in the batting order. Striking out became more and more humiliating, so I made a decision, though I do not recall it being a conscious one. Given the fact that Little League pitchers were not known for pinpoint accuracy, I realized there was a good chance that a number of the baseballs hurled in my direction would miss the strike zone. If I didn't swing, at least I'd have a chance to get on base, and I could put a stop to that awful feeling that came with striking out. So for the rest of the season, I never swung the bat again. Pitch after pitch after pitch, the bat rested on my shoulder. And though I struck out more than I had hoped, I got on base now and then. And on occasion, I even made it home. That story is a sadly fitting metaphor for how I chose to live much of my life. For many years, even as an adult, I had a strong commitment not to swing the bat, because swinging was too painful. When a man swings and misses, he knows failure and humiliation. Incompetence is exposed and shame is the byproduct. Even if he swings and hits, he feels the pressure of expectations. After all, if you hit it once, you ought to be able to hit it again. It's easier to rest the bat on your shoulder and wait for the occasional walk, dependent on the failure of the pitcher and the next batter's success. The thrill of rearing back, following through, and hitting a ball over the fence is for many men unthinkable. It was the picture of my life. A man standing still, afraid to move, refusing to move, wanting to move, holding back because of greater and prior commitment to safety. Whether in vocation, in relationships, or in the responsibilities of daily life. You see, when I see God poorly, when I'm waiting for the hammer to come down, when I'm waiting for His judgment, then I want to hide. I want to leave the bat on my shoulder. I want to just not participate. I want to take the gifts He's given me and dig a hole in the sand and bury them because I want to be able to give Him back exactly what He gave me. Robert Capone speaks about how that the church often encourages this. In fact, the worst thing is that the church often encourages us to hide. Listen to what he says in the book Between Noon and Three. He says, if we are ever to enter fully into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, we are going to have to spend more time thinking about freedom than we do. The church, by and large, has had a poor record of encouraging freedom. She has spent so much time inculcating in us the fear of making mistakes that she has made us like ill-taught piano students. We play our songs, but we never really hear them because our main concern is not to make music, but to avoid some flub that will get us into Dutch. And that's part of why the song Freedom Reigns in This Place has become such a powerful thing to me. Is that because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, it's okay to fail. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, we have a Master giving to us incredible gifts. And even if we fail, it will be okay. Because you see, there's no reason to hide anymore. When I see God clearly, instead, I can risk trusting God to do more than I could ever imagine. But then next, I think we need to realize that when I risk and fail, God skims the crud off the top. Those are actually supposed to be 2 points. I don't know what happened on my typing. When I risk and fail, God skims the crud off the top. It was in my notes earlier, but it's not there now. Let me start that point over and get back on track. When I risk and fail, we need to know that God skims the crud off the top. When I rejoice and risk, God brings great abundance. And maybe that's why they're together now, is they must be seen together. Because they are really two sides of the same coin. We need to realize that whenever we risk for God, the result is always good. Even if it is utter total failure by the world's perspective. And the reason being is because of the reality and the truth of 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Any mistake, anything that we do that's wrong, that when we risk and fail, God skims that off the top. The image that John uses there is that from the realm of the assayer. In the realm of the assayer, the way they did metals in Jesus' day, and still to a certain extent today, though I think they use some chemicals to do it also. The way an assayer, someone who worked with gold and silver, would work is he would take the precious metal as it's dug from the ground. He would take the gold, and if you picture it, when it comes out of the ground, you can see the blemishes on it, you can see the specks. It may have a little bit of a shine, but not a lot. But to at least the trained eye and to most eyes, you look at it and say, that's gold. And what the assayer does is he puts the fire to it. And he gets it so hot that it melts. And as it melts, the gold, which is the heaviest, sinks. And the impurities float to the surface. Okay? But I want you to step back for a minute. Look at that as an observer who knows nothing about the process. Here is the assayer who starts with a lump that's gold. You know it's gold. You can see that, and somebody's told you it's gold. And yet because he puts the fire to it, after the fire's on it and the impurities have floated to the surface, what do you see? You see nothing but the crud. You see nothing but the ugliness. And so what do we want to do? We want to get a big spoon and we want to stir it up real quickly so that you can't see those impurities. We want to say, turn off the heat, turn off the heat. I liked it better when my gold shone. Oh yeah, you could see the blemishes, you could see the specks, you could see the tarnish, you could see the ugly things, but you could still see part of the gold. But the reality of the process is that when God applies the heat, the crud and the crap's going to flow to the surface. And it's going to be obvious and painful for me to see, and it may be obvious and painful for those around us to see. But it's an essential part of the process. And it totally transforms the way we see God. Because you see, when the heat is applied, when the fire is there, and the impurities start coming up, and the junk starts to get to the surface, Satan comes and he speaks to us, see? God wants to expose you as a fraud. God wants to show everybody what an ugly mess you are. Make no agreements. It's not that God wants to expose you. It's that God wants to purify you. Because you see, in the realm of the assayer, what happens next is that when all the impurities are on the surface and it's at its ugliest, worst place, the assayer comes by with a metal screen and he skims off the top the junk. And then what do you see? You see the gold that shines. When we are the servants who are given our gifts and immediately go out and use those gifts, whether they be financial, whether they be talent, whatever they may be, when we are willing to risk, then even when it comes out wrong, God uses that for our blessing, because he skims the crud off the top. But the second part of this is that when I rejoice and risk, God brings great abundance. That when I receive God's gift and I have joy in my heart, and joy because I can't believe that he's given me this much, and go out and risk, the result is great abundance. You know, the first two servants, they doubled what they had been given. Well, question, how did they do that? By God's favor and God's mercy. You see, I believe that when God gives you a gift, and you use that gift, he always multiplies it. Now, that multiplication may not be in the standards of the world, but it is in the spiritual realm far more significant. In fact, one of the things that struck me as I was thinking today is that a lot of our problem many times is that we so undervalue the gift that God has given us. We look at comparison. You know, this came out when I, you know, really saw how significant a talent was. 15 to 20 years of a man's work. That's an incredible amount. And yet how many of us have spent our lives saying, well, I'm just a one talent person. It's all God's given me. He ain't given me much. Why? Because we compare ourselves to someone else. Well, God gave them two talents and God gave him five. Whatever God gives us is an abundance to begin with. And when we go out and we risk it, the result is God grows that even more. See, I used to ask the question, in fact, I sort of have in this sermon even. What if they'd have gone out and risked it and lost it? I don't think they could. I think in the way this story is told, it wouldn't have mattered what they invested it in. You know, it would have been like picking mutual funds in the mid-90s. It almost didn't matter. When we take God's gifts, when we step out on the risk, we can't fail. We may fail in the world's eyes, but who cares? Because we are going to experience in the success, we're going to experience God's incredible blessing. And in the failure, we're going to experience God's incredible blessing of the purification process. And in fact, I'd be willing to say that many of the things that the world looks to as the greatest of successes, and many things that the world often looks at as the greatest of failures, may be flip-flopped 180 degrees. Because God's greatest work is always done when we step out on faith and trust. But then next, you need to learn from this story that when I cringe and hide, my life proclaims a distorted view of God. Do you realize that we were created in the image of God? We were created to reflect the glory of our Creator. Yet when we hide our heads in the sand, when we allow Satan's lies in our lives to cripple us and keep us from ever taking a risk, we proclaim to others that God is a tyrant who sits in heaven eager to punish any and every mistake. We were created in the image of God. You and I, at our core, are image bearers. Our primary task in this life is simply to reflect the glory of God. But you might be saying, yeah, but Daryl, I can't do that. I'm a screw up. I always blow it. I say, no, look deeper. Look deeper. Because before the fall was the glory of a perfect creation. Yes, you have a fallen nature. And yes, you continue to wrestle with that fallen nature. However, that isn't the real you. The real you, the deepest part of who you are, is the image of God that is stamped deep on your soul. Before there was original sin, there was original glory. You say, but it's so tarnished by my sin that it can never shine. And I say, that's where you have agreed to the lie of Satan. You see, it doesn't matter how many layers of junk or how thick the tarnish may be, the gold is still there. And not only is the gold still there, but God wants to use the very struggles with life and sin to purify you from that unrighteousness. He wants to use the struggle. He wants to use the mess. Because God knows, finally, that when He skims off the crud, His gold shines and I reflect clearly. That's what the whole process is about. That's what the whole journey is about, of descending, seeing more clearly the junk and the crud, allowing God to bring it to the surface, allowing Him to skim it off the top. The reality, every single one of us who have given our lives to Jesus Christ has been given a new heart, a new creation. And God's desire is to bring that out and let it shine among all peoples so that we accurately reflect His glory. And He's done that in our hearts. And He's calling you and I to trust Him. To trust Him as a Father that we can take the risk of stepping out on faith. You know, think about it for a moment. How much risk does God take for all eternity? I mean, how risky was it for God to give Adam and Eve free will? How risky was it for God to hand His law and His covenant to the people of Israel? How incredibly risky was it for God to send His Son as a helpless infant into the womb and then into the hands of probably a 14 or 15-year-old girl? God takes risks all the time. And as we learn to trust Him and reflect His glory, so will we. Let's pray. Dear God, we just confess that we are so afraid to swing the bat. And Lord, I'm convinced that most of why we're afraid to get up to the plate and swing is because we're afraid of being chewed out if we strike out. But Lord, I don't think we'll strike out. And even if we do, I think that You will be there to wrap Your arms around us and hold us tight and tell us how much You love us. And so, Lord, I just pray You give us the courage to step up and take whatever risk You're calling us to take. And Lord, I have no idea what those risks are this morning and the people here this morning or the people who are listening to this later on. But I pray, Lord, that You just, like Peter, give us the faith to step out of the boat, focus on You, and walk. So Lord, I just pray that You will go ahead of us and guide us, and that You will do Your mighty work. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Think back to Peter. Peter stepped out of the boat. It was a great moment of faith. And he failed miserably. He sank to the bottom. And yet, do you realize that that had to have been one of his transition points in his life? You know, we read Jesus' statement when He says, "Oh, Peter, why did you doubt?" And we read into that condemnation. And we read into it, a voice of, "Oh, Peter, why'd you doubt?" I don't think so. I picture Jesus with His arm around Peter and says, "Oh, Peter, why'd you doubt? I got you covered." And so years later, Peter denies Him 3 times. If you think the bottom of the Sea of Galilee was low, it was nothing compared to the bottom of the streets of Jerusalem. After saying for the 3rd time, "I don't know the man." And yet Peter held on. And God used all those failures to bring the crud to the surface, to skim off the top. So that when you get to Acts 2, at the first sermon of the church, the first proclamation of the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ, guess who does it? Peter. Why? Because he was ready for the gold to shine. Oh, there's still crud there. We see that over and over. But God wants to work that process in each of us. And so this morning, as we sing "Freedom Reigns" again, if you need prayers in any way for God to work this process, just raise your hand and we'll come and pray with you. Let's sing.
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you're tired and you're thirsty, there is freedom. If you're tired and you're thirsty, there is freedom. Freedom reigns in this place. Showers of mercy and grace falling on every face. There is freedom. Jesus reigns in this place. Showers of mercy and grace falling on every face. There is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We lift our eyes to Jesus, there is freedom. We lift our eyes to Jesus, there is freedom. Freedom reigns in this place. Showers of mercy and grace falling on every face. There is freedom. Jesus reigns in this place. Tower of mercy and grace falling on every face. There is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, free.